Well, good evening. Good to have everybody here. Glad the rain held off. It's good to be here. We're in Nehemiah chapter 13 tonight. As we finish this study, this will be the last night we're in Nehemiah. And it has been a good one. I've enjoyed it. It's a book that we don't often stop and read very much. I don't hear a lot of series done in Nehemiah in different churches. But it is a good story, and it's a powerful one. It's an encouraging one. But it's only 13 chapters, and that is the end for tonight. So the plan is, next week we will not be meeting. We have our annual pastor's conference, and it goes Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday down in Philadelphia. So normally we don't have Wednesday service the week of our conference. In this particular case, it works out very well because we're going to finish Nehemiah. We'll take a week off. Then we'll come back again the following week. And we're going to start a series looking at some of the minor prophets in the Bible, you know, the ones that nobody stops and reads about, Amos and Habakkuk and Nahum and Joel and, you know, all the ones that we know that they're in the Bible, but how many of us really know what they're all about? Well, they're called minor prophets because the books are shorter, not because the messages are less important. So we're going to look at the minor prophets. There's nine of them total. And we're going to go through, taking a week or 2 weeks each, going through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So that's the plan coming up, probably for the summer. And then after that, in the fall, when we finish that, we'll get into another book. But right now, to this evening, we're in Nehemiah chapter 13. Just a quick reminder, we have our Father's Day crab feast coming up. So that's going to be next month. On Father's Day Sunday, after church service in the fellowship hall, we're going to have crabs and hot dogs, and there's going to be sides and things like that. So if you're interested in coming to that, we're inviting, you know, the guys to come out, the dads to come out with the family. It's not just for the guys. That's why we're having sides and hot dogs, because, you know, my kids, they don't really like crabs, but I like crabs, and some people do and some people don't, but we want it to be a family thing, but it's going to be for Father's Day Sunday. So we'll have the car wash still that day, plus the crab feast at the end of service. If you're interested in that, we are asking, please, if you can, we're not going to turn anyone away, but if you can sign up online or through the kiosk there in the foyer, it really does help us because we buy crabs by the bushel. So depending on how many people there are, it's how many bushels of crabs that we need. And it really does come down to account. So if you're able to let us know you're going to be there, it really will help us know how many to buy. So we don't buy too many and we don't buy too few. Obviously, we want to make sure we have enough. But that's coming up in June. VBS is coming up in June. July, we're going to have an outdoor service for 4th of July weekend, so that's going to be fun. There's a number of things coming up. This Saturday for the ladies' ministry, the tea is happening here at the church at, I think, 10:30. So if you're interested in coming out to that, ladies, you're certainly more than welcome and encouraged to do that. And again, next week we will not have Wednesday because the pastors will be at conference for the first 3 days of the week. So that's stuff coming up here in the short term. But for right now, as I said, we're in Nehemiah chapter 13. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do gather here tonight as we open this story for one more evening, one more study, Lord. And while we may be closing this series here together this evening, this certainly is not a book that goes out of relevance. How many of us can relate to Nehemiah, a man who was up against incredible odds and yet was faithful, and because of that he was blessed and he persevered and saw success and fruit in his ministry? So, Lord, we read that, and it's an encouraging thing for us because every one of us comes across opposition, or we come across doubt, or things that tend to get in our way, and how many times it would be easier, Lord, for us to just say, well, never mind, and walk off. But as Nehemiah kept with it, and he saw the blessing because of that, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would take these things to heart. And Lord, would you open our minds this evening, open our hearts, open our ears, allow us to receive these things as we conclude this incredible story. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be gone next week at the conference, and I'm not going to talk about the conference all night, but we have been going to this conference now for a number of years, and this is going to be the biggest group we've ever taken. So I do want to encourage you, please pray for it, pray for all the guys that are going to be there. There's like 2,500 Calvary pastors and assistant pastors and support staff all gathered together in a room. So 2,000 men all in one room in Philadelphia, and the air conditioning usually works, you know? So pray for it. Pray for the equipment. Pray for the traveling. Pray for the speakers, if you would. Pray for the stuff at home while all these guys are there, that, you know, the water heaters aren't blowing up and the dogs aren't running away. Last year, we got there the very first day, and my wife called me and said, just so you know, Noah fell off the swings at the church, and we think he's fine, ha ha ha, but we'll let you know. Well, the next day, she says, well, Noah's still saying his arm hurts, and so we're taking him to the urgent care. It turns out he broke his arm while we were gone. So, you know, we pray for everything to be good. I got home and it's like people are broken and things are broken and stuff is leaking. So pray that that would not happen again. And that as we're there, that everything would be going well at home. But it is an incredible time. The conference starts each session with about half an hour of worship. Then it's a solid hour of teaching. Some speaker that they'll bring in, a Calvary pastor, will speak. And it is a solid hour, sometimes more, because, you know, some pastors, they just, you know, keep going and going and going. And it's great, but that's what it is. We then take about a 10-minute break, and we're back into another hour and a half church service. And then we take lunch, and then we're back into another hour and a half, and then another hour and a half. And I think altogether, it's something like 12 to 14 hours of preaching and Bible teaching that we receive over this time. So it really is very enriching. We get to connect with people that we don't normally get to see, hear what the Lord is doing throughout the ministry and throughout the movement. Our region goes from Pennsylvania north to Maine. And so in between there, there's 2,500 of us that will gather. About 300 or 400 of us are lead pastors. Another several hundred are assistant pastors, support people, et cetera, et cetera. But we're all there and we're all together. And one of the things that I have always loved about getting together with the Calvary pastors is how many times you hear the same kind of story. And it usually goes like this. I had no desire to go into ministry, and the Lord grabbed a hold of me and he put me there. He gave me a burden for something, and he opened a door, and I went through it, and he led me to start a Bible study or pastor a church or go into the mission field, and we followed him faithfully, and he blessed the work, and we're rejoicing now in everything that we've been able to stand back and watch him do. And I hear that testimony from so many, and it doesn't matter if their churches are 10 people or 10,000 people. Almost none of the Calvary pastors were born into the ministry. You know, they're not coming from a long line of pastors and ministers and clergy. Oftentimes, they're first generation saved people, and the Lord put a burden on their heart for something. They were obedient in that, and then they just watched God go to work, and he gave them favor and gave them blessing. And again, how many times I've heard that same story from so many people, from Maine to Pennsylvania, from the East Coast to the West Coast. The church that we used to attend in Albuquerque started the same way, a beach bum, and God saved him, and he got the burden, or had this burden in his heart. He received this call to go to Albuquerque and start a church. He just did it, and today the church is 15,000 people. So it isn't that this is inherited stuff. It's not that there's any kind of magic formula. It's that it's a group of people who were willing to say, you know, Lord, I'm not the one that I would have picked, but you've called me, you've sent me, and I'm going to go and trust you that you know what you're doing. I say all of that because I think Nehemiah would fit in very well at a Calvary pastors conference. He's a cupbearer in Artaxerxes' court. He's not a man that anybody would peg for this kind of work. And yet when God gave him the burden to go and rebuild Jerusalem, He prayed about it. He prayed about it, as we should always discern what we think the Lord is calling us to do. And then ultimately he said, okay, well, it's not going away. I have no natural reason to want to go do this. This is going to be a major undertaking. A lot of people are probably going to laugh at me, and my king, who knows what he's going to say, but nevertheless, the Lord has called me, and I've prayed about it. He's given me a peace about it. And so then Nehemiah goes to Artaxerxes, and what he finds is not only does God give him the courage to go and speak to this king, but he causes the king to give Nehemiah favor. And he gives him not only the permission to go do the work, but he pays for the whole adventure. He gives him lumber, he gives him military escorts, he gives him the authority and the king's signet. He gives him everything that he needs to go and start the work. So he goes to Jerusalem, starts the work. Again, not knowing from one minute to the next what's coming. Nehemiah lived in a palace his entire life, and now here he is motivating a population of people who are in the midst of the worst time of their life. Remember, they're coming back from the exile that they had because of the 490 years they never let the land lie fallow, as God said every 7 years you should do that. Well, for 70 cycles of that, 490 years, they didn't do it. So they just farmed and farmed and farmed. And finally God said, okay, if you're not going to leave the land alone, I'm going to pull you off of it so that it gets a break. And so they go into exile. They go into captivity in Babylon. And for 70 years, they're there. Nehemiah is born into that. Likely his parents, his grandparents were part of that. And then one day he goes, for some reason, I think I got to go build some walls. And I don't know why, because I've got a nice bed here and I've got authority. And the cupbearer for the Babylonians was not just a slave, but this was a man who was in charge of all the pomp and circumstance of the court. He's a royal official, and he's going to give all that up to go work in the field with a bunch of people who very well may hate him because of the favor he's been given in life. While they're suffering and they're struggling, he's in the palace. And so yet he still goes, and he gets there. And the work goes phenomenally. That isn't to say they don't have a hiccup here or there. They certainly do. It isn't to say that nobody's against the work. There certainly are people that are that way. He has his share of critics. He has his share of enemies. He has infighting. He has division. He has all the things that anybody in any kind of ministerial work has been familiar with. He even has the temptation to quit halfway through when it gets hard. But he perseveres, and the Lord blesses him. And finally, he gets to where he's not building the walls of Jerusalem, he's building the hearts of Israel, the whole nation. They need reconstruction as much as these walls did. Remember, they'd walked away from the Lord. The Lord pulled them out of the land. Many of them have never heard the Bible. That's why when they get back to Jerusalem and they rebuild these walls, one of the first things they start doing is they say, look, we want to hear what's in the law of God. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, it tells us that for the first time ever, all the people gathered together as one in the open square that was in front of the water gate and told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So they've kind of learned their lesson, at least learned enough to say the way we did it, the way our forefathers did it, doesn't work. We can't go on just doing whatever we please, thinking that we're going to succeed that way. I heard a pastor say one time, and I loved it. He said, the more we do as we please, the less we are pleased with what we do. And I think Israel lived that. They did what they wanted for the better part of half a millennia. And then God said, okay, well, we're going to take you out of there. We're going to let Babylon come in and sack the city, which they do. They destroy the whole thing. They all get taken off as slaves. And so they realize that's probably not going to work again. So they need to go do it the way God has commanded. They bring out the single Bible that they have. And it's not even the whole Bible. It's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was called the Law. It's still called the Law of Moses, or the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five-fifths of the Law, it's sometimes referred to as. For us, we call it the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But that is the law. It's what God gave Moses on Sinai. And they say, look, we're going to do it God's way because When God gets angry, nobody likes it. So we want you to tell us what it says. And I can just imagine this group of people who have never heard this before. Remember, there's one Bible. There's one scroll. There's not a bunch. There's not one in every household. There's no bookstores. There's one copy ever. And so they've never heard from it. They say, we want to hear it. So they start hearing it. They start hungering for it. Hours upon hours of Bible exposition. I mean, just imagine what we do here on Wednesday night. But that it went on for 12 hours a day. They would stand there and they would hear it for 6 hours and then another 6 hours. The teachers would sit, the people would stand, and they were literally just hungering for more, just hanging on every word, saying that's how we should do it. That's what God said to do. Boy, if we'd have done that the whole time, we wouldn't be in this mess. And so they start taking it to heart. The revival of Israel starts because the word of God gets into the hearts of the people, and the people are hungry for change, and they're hungry for the Lord. They have seen the world, and they've seen the consequences of disobedience, and they say, we don't want that for our kids. Let's bring ourselves back to the Lord. And so they do, and the nation experiences this incredible revival, the likes of which the world has not seen since. An entire nation has come to faith. And so in chapter 9, we read this prayer, and it is the longest recorded prayer in the entire Bible. And it's a prayer from Israel to the Lord, basically saying, we messed up, and we deserve everything that's happened, but we're coming back. And then in chapter 10, it says they seal this covenant, this promise. It's not just that they're saying they're going to do it. Now they're vowing they're going to do it. In fact, it even says that if they didn't do it, that it would be a curse to themselves, because now they know. The ignorance is gone. You know, Jesus said it well. He said, if you did not know, there would be no sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. It's one thing to transgress and be ignorant of it. It's another thing to know the expectations, to know the standards, to know what you have promised, and to still fall short of that. In the book of Acts, there was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And it's one of the most incredible examples of God's judgment and wrath in the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation. But Ananias and Sapphira, you probably know the story, but they were fairly wealthy. They were part of the original church, the first century. And they get to a point where they say, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to sell our stuff, our property, our land, our homes, everything we got, and we're going to give that to the work of the Lord. Well, they sell their house and their property and their whatever, and they give it to the work of the Lord, but they keep back a portion for themselves. Well, they're confronted. And the rebuke says, while it was yours to do with what you wanted. Nobody told you you had to sell it. Nobody compelled you to this. This was your voluntary promise. And so once you promised it, though, it became the Lord's, and you have stolen from him. And so they did an evil thing. They died because of it. They were taken to heaven. They did go to heaven. They were believers. But nonetheless, there was an accountability for the things that they were aware of. And likewise, Israel is going to have accountability for the things that they're now aware of. So they seal this covenant. The whole nation does. And then in chapter 11, it says that they're dwelling in Jerusalem. It's one thing to promise. It's one thing to super-duper pinky swear. It's another thing to actually put yourself into the work. And that's what they do. They commit themselves and their homes and their fortunes and everything. In fact, a number of them say, look, instead of starting a shop, instead of going to another town and trying to get rich and being a successful blacksmith or raising cattle or selling grain or, you know, whatever it could be, we're going to forego the pursuit of fortune and fame and monetary success. And instead, we're going to be here in Israel, or we're going to be here in Jerusalem, and we're going to devote our lives to the Lord and to his service. And so we see that start happening in chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, we see the priests are there, the Levites are there. We talked about how Nehemiah had been gone for a little while, and he starts coming back, and he's there, and they're starting to give out responsibilities in the temple. They're starting to give people stuff to oversee. And then in chapter 13, It's 12 years later. So Nehemiah has now left Jerusalem. It's 12 years later, and he says, you know, I wonder how they're doing back there. I wonder how that temple's working out. I wonder how the folks are doing. And so he comes back. And what he finds is quite a troublesome thing. He finds that they've drifted. They're starting to intermarry, which they said they would not. They're starting to compromise the integrity of the ministry, which they said they would not. We're going to see here in just a minute that they're no longer keeping the Sabbath. You know, the thing that got them into the whole mess in the first place, they've gone back on their word there. And so Nehemiah is coming back into the picture, and he's going to try and set things right for a final time. And so that's where we left off. That's the whole book in a nutshell. If this is your first night with us, well, you could have skipped the past 13 weeks. But that's basically what has happened. But we made it last week as far as, well, somewhere. But I'll just pick up, just for the sake of context, in verse 4, where it says, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storeroom of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And you remember last week we said that allied, he was married into the family of Tobiah. Tobiah is one of the critics of Nehemiah. Remember, it was Tobiah and Sanballat. They were the guys that were telling Nehemiah, it's not going to work. And not only is it not going to work, but if you put a fox up on this thing, it's going to fall down, which is why in chapter 12, it was such a big deal that they all walked around on top of the wall, because so much for that whole fox theory. They've got the whole army of Jerusalem up there. But either way, Tobiah is there. It's 12 years later. And he's in the city that he said would fail. Oh, there are people like that. They will not help to build, but boy, when it's there, they'll be there to share in the reward. And so here's Tobiah, the main critic. He tried to stop Nehemiah from doing the thing he did. You remember, they tried to kill him. They tried to lure him out to the field of Oh No. Remember that day? And Nehemiah goes, Oh No, I'm not going out there because, you know, it smells. And I can just tell a trap when I see one. Well, either way, now that it's all done and successful, here's Tobiah. Not only living in the city, but it says that he's going to live in the storehouse. He prepared for him a large room where previously they'd stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine of oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. So here's what we're going to do, because we've allowed this man, Eliashib, who is an unbeliever. He is not a Jew. He's the result of an intermarriage. He's not somebody who should be in this role. They've brought an unbeliever into the ministry and said, here, we want you to be the overseer of the church. And he goes, okay, great. And his friend, his in-law, Tobiah, shows up. And he goes, well, I need a place to stay. Well, no problem. We just move all this other junk out of the way. Well, that junk was important. It was sanctified. It was consecrated to the work of the Lord. So we start to see here what Jerusalem is doing. And what they're doing is they're undermining the work of the ministry. They're undermining the law of God. And so it says, during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. So he had no idea what was going on. In verse 7, he comes back to Jerusalem, if you remember. And it says he discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. We dance around that word evil. We don't want to call it evil when someone sins. We say, oh, it's a mistake. Oh, I made a whoops. Oh, it was a transgression. Oh, you know what? I backslid a little bit. Oh, well, you know what? They meant well. Nehemiah says it's evil. He says there's no two ways to cut it. This is evil. There's no way around it. You've gotten rid of the things of God. You've made room for Tobiah, an enemy of God. You've replaced the things of God with an enemy of God, the one who said the work of God would fail. He said, this is evil. What this goes way far beyond just a poor judgment call. This isn't like, hey, he did something. Some people didn't agree. They had different visions. No, it's evil. It's downright evil. It's a very basic word. We don't use it very much, but it doesn't leave much for confusion. This isn't a gray area. This isn't something that's open to interpretation. It's not like, well, in the eyes of some people. He says, no, the evil that he had done. And it said it grieved him bitterly. And I wish evil bothered us bitterly more in our culture than it does. I wish it grieved us bitterly. I mean, it doesn't really come across in the English, but in the original language, what it conveys is this deep sense of sorrow and brokenheartedness. I mean, kind of like the grief that you would have if you lost a child, or the grief that you would have over watching someone destroy their life, and you know there's nothing you can do about it, but you're trying and you're screaming at the top of your lungs. My father-in-law has had a number of family members and a number of his family members die without the Lord, even though my father-in-law has evangelized them many, many, many times. They rejected him every single time. They eventually died outside of faith. And I can tell you, it grieves him bitterly that these people died without knowing the Lord. Now, it isn't his fault. We're commanded to preach the gospel. We're commanded to make disciples. We preach the gospel, we make disciples. You know what we don't do is make believers. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We preach the gospel, we plant the seed, the Holy Spirit makes the believer that we then train and teach as a disciple. But that middle part, that's not us. When a person tries to make a believer, all it does is it comes across as condescending and judgmental. We take the role of the Holy Spirit, that's not our job. It's not our job to turn the screws of conviction. But it is our job to come back into the picture once this person comes into the Lord and disciple them through into their faith. So we have a role on either side of that, but we don't make believers. So it isn't his fault, but I can tell you it bothers him, as it should bother every one of us, for every person that dies without knowing the Lord. Again, it's not our loss. It isn't our victory when a person is either not saved or is saved. But it can grieve us, and it does grieve us, and it grieves me for the people in my family that I know think this is a bunch of nonsense. When I look at the world, and I can see the way it's going, and I can read right in black and white where it says, hey, it's going to happen, and then it's happening, and it's like, I got the answer book, and I'm telling y'all that we're on this road. And for them to reject that, it grieves bitterly, and it should. You know, the minute we get okay with evil in the world, the minute it doesn't bother us anymore, that's a problem. It's a natural thing to grieve bitterly, and it does with Nehemiah. It grieves him bitterly. So he said he threw out all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and I remember talking about this very briefly, that I can just imagine Tobiah's not even there. He comes home and all of his stuff's like flying out the window because Nehemiah didn't care. He just was getting rid of it. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. Then I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So he gets rid of all the bad stuff and he brings in all the good stuff. He gets rid of all the evil and he brings in the Lord. And that's exactly what happens in our life. When a person truly repents, we start getting rid of the evil in our life. It goes right out that refuse gate, you know, that port in our life that allows this stuff to just go downstream where it belongs. All the bad habits, all the inclinations, all the things that are anti-Christ, all the things that lead us away from God's will. One by one, the Lord starts pruning those out of our life and they float downstream. And then in comes, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, the presence of the Lord and a desire for the things of him. And so Nehemiah is doing that in his house. He's getting rid of all this Tobiah stuff, and he's bringing in all the consecrated things of the Lord. I also realized, it says, that the portions for the Levites, verse 10, had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So they're not being paid. They're not receiving the support that they need for the work that God has called them to. And so they've got to eat. So they go back to work. No one in ministry ever gets into ministry to get rich. I can tell you right now, if they do, there's a lot easier ways in life to do it. But there is a sense of duty that a church has toward the pastors of that church, whether it's one or three or 10 or however many are there, to provide the support that is needed for their life so that they can devote themselves to the work. Because otherwise what's going to happen is, you know, they've got to buy groceries too, and they pay $3.50 a gallon too, and they've got to pay MetEd and do all these things. And if they can't do that, then their time's going to be divided. And so they're going to have to find work away from the work of the Lord, some secular job to provide for their families and to make ends meet. Meanwhile, the work of the Lord is going to go undone, and the congregation isn't going to be cared for. And so that's why in the Old Testament it was so important that a portion of the income of all of the nation, remember they had three tithes. They had one they paid every third year, a third of a tithe a year, and that went to the poor. They had one, which was a full tithe, the 10%, that went to the festivals, and another tithe of 10% that specifically went to the Levitical priesthood so that they could serve the people. Because after all, you can't serve the people if you've got to grow your crops. And if you're going to grow your crops, you can't serve the people. So what they do is the Lord said they've got to be provided for, only they weren't, so now they're not doing what they need to do, which means what? The moral compass is gone. And the city's just left to do whatever they want, because all the people that would be saying, hey, this is the way the Lord would want us to be, well, they're off planting grain, you see? And so this is what happens when unbelievers get in charge of the ministry. Things that are important to the Lord get sidelined. Things that are important to them get championed. And in the meantime, the flock starves. And so they were out in the field. So I contended with the rulers and asked, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Just imagine Nehemiah coming back, like grabbing people by the collar of their shirt, going, what are you doing to this? Set them in their place. Now, that's one way to look at it. And as much as I like that interpretation, that's probably not even the right one. Although it is the most entertaining one, you know, just kind of giving them what for. And he certainly did. I mean, it says he contended with them. Literally, he rebuked them. He scolded them. He did give them a thorough verbal lashing. But then basically he starts saying, all right, this is your job. You're supposed to be here, and you're supposed to be there, and this is what the Lord's put you over. And if you're doing this, you don't need to be doing that. And if you're doing that, you don't need to be doing this. And so he starts organizing the house again. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute that to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its service. I love that he's praying in the midst of his work. Like he comes back, he sees, look, they're making a mess of this. They're turning it into shambles. Everything we worked so hard for, we got a few people in key positions and they're undermining the whole thing. And he's not going to let it go. You know, these days there would be a desire, I think, in a lot of places to just kind of soothe it over. Because we don't want to ruffle feathers, we don't want to, you know, create any kind of, you know, white water in the relationship here. We don't want turmoil. So just, you know what, it's okay. Maybe just encourage them or you know, gently guide them. Nehemiah comes in and, you know, he starts kicking people out, rearranging things. He's yelling at everybody. He doesn't have time for that. And then he goes and he prays and he says, all right, Lord, look, I'm not going to win any popularity contests here. Because he knows he's not. That's not what he's there for. But he says, so Lord, please remember what I'm doing. Remember the good works. Because it's likely he's going to, and he will, make a lot of enemies. Anytime you speak against sin, you're going to make enemies. Anytime you uphold righteousness, you're going to make enemies. Anytime you're unwavering, you're going to make enemies. I was speaking with somebody today who stopped in to buy a book from our bookstore, and she was asking me, you know, about Calvary and about the theology and the beliefs and things. And I said, you know, it's interesting because I've never seen a church, I don't want to call it a denomination, but I would never see an association of churches where there's more people who are King James only than I have seen in Calvary Chapel. And that isn't to say you've got to be King James only, but it's interesting how a lot of people can't get past the casual dress to realize that some of the most conservative pastors in America are in Calvary Chapels. And to the point where there have been those who have levied accusations against Calvary for being too conservative, for being too stuck in their ways, unwilling to compromise. And I'll tell you, when 2,500 of us gather next week in Philadelphia, and we're praising the Lord, and we're looking at what he's doing through the movement, we're going to take that as a badge of honor. Yeah, we don't compromise on that. We're not going to move on that. And if there's unpopular, if that's going to be an unpopular thing, well, then it will be an unpopular thing. Because look, Nehemiah wasn't worried about that. And you ask Paul, if you could, when you get to heaven, ask Paul, how many friends did you have, Paul? He's going to go, friends? None. I was just happy if people didn't throw rocks at me. I was happy if I could sleep in a place that wasn't a jail once in a while, you know? We're not going to win a popularity contest when we stand up for righteousness. And Nehemiah knows that. So he's praying to the Lord, remember the good deeds that I've done. He's not there for people's approval. He's there for the work of the Lord. I remember when I was in seminary, one of the professors said, when you get into your ministry, there's going to be a temptation to want to be everyone's friend. And he said, and by all means, be friendly with everybody. Have a good relationship with everyone. He said, but remember, just like a doctor has the primary role of keeping you healthy, a pastor's primary role is to make you righteous. And so he said that when he got to his first church, somebody said, well, you're not very friendly, pastor. He said, that's all right. I'm not here to be your friend. I'm here to make you holy. And that set the tone for his ministry, and he actually had a very successful one. Now, I don't know that I would have answered somebody like that, because, you know, I like being friends with y'all. But I can say that in ministry, sometimes the work of the Lord will cause you to be at odds with what people will say is popular or not. Nehemiah knew that. So he prayed to the Lord. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Remember, they weren't supposed to do that. And bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to children of Judah and in Jerusalem. So it seems like the very thing they promised to never do again was to, or the very thing they promised they would never do again was to forget the Sabbath. And yet here, that's exactly what they're doing. In chapter 9, they talked all about their promise to the Lord and how they'd remember these things. But Nehemiah comes back 12 years later. It's like they've forgotten it all. All of a sudden, it's not important anymore. We can just do any old business on the Sabbath. Now, I do need to point out that in the New Testament church, we're not under this kind of command, okay? The Apostle Paul writes, and he says, let no one judge you for, he says a number of things, but he says a new moon or food or the Sabbath, okay? Some people worship on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, by the way. It's on Sunday. Some people worship on the Lord's Day, Sunday. That's when we do. We don't know when the true Sabbath was. We're not under that cultural law of Israel the way that they were at the time. Now, we are commanded to take a day of rest. We're commanded to worship the Lord. But you know what? Maybe a person works and the only thing they can do is go to a Wednesday night service and that's their worship for the week. You know, the Lord receives that. We don't give under compulsion. We give cheerfully. But in the Old Testament, it was a very different world, and the Sabbath was sacred, and God meant it. And so they weren't keeping it. Then it says in verse 17, I contended, there's that word again. So you can just, every time you see contended, I don't know what it says in your version, but basically it means I chewed them out. When I was in the military, our Marine Corps sergeants, especially in boot camp, the drill instructors, oh, it was like a sport for them. And they got good at it, too. You know, somewhere along the line, somebody, some commander somewhere, probably some lawyer got into it. I don't know where it came from, but they told them they weren't allowed to point at us anymore. And they said, pointing is demeaning. They're humans. You can't do that, you know, the way the world has gone. And so the drill instructors go, okay, well, I can't point. What can we do? They said, look, you can't use a single finger. You have to show them with your whole hand because that's gentler, that's nicer. And it's like, you know what? Whoever came up with that never had to go to war, okay? Because I guarantee you, Putin doesn't care about whether you had a finger pointed at you. But that aside, they weren't allowed to do it. But you know what they figured out? They said, okay, we'll use our whole hand. You know what's scarier than this? Is this. Right into the center of your chest, over and over and over, as that Smokey the Bear brim hat is hitting you in the forehead, and they're yelling at you, and they're so close that you know without a doubt what they ate for breakfast. You can see part of it. Like you're looking at their tonsils. I'm telling you, they were just good at it. They were good at that kind of thing. And then to make it worse, where I did boot camp, they actually had the training school for all the drill instructors in the Marine Corps. It was in San Diego. And guess what we got to do every now and then? The drill instructor would say, we're not going to do PT today. We're going to the drill instructor's training school. Okay, sounds great. And then they'd stand us up, they'd march us over there, we'd stand in formation, and all these drill instructor trainees would come around and they would practice just tearing us down based on our uniform or whatever it was. It would inspect the ranks. And so we would go for inspection. And anyway, so I can just imagine Nehemiah being like one of those drill instructors with these guys. So he contended with the nobles. Well, that, the nobles. Not just the peasants. I mean, he's going after the high rollers here. And said to them, what evil thing is, there's that word again, he doesn't care. What evil thing is this that you do? By which you profane the Sabbath day. He's calling it what it is. He's not saying, hey, you know what? I'm sure you all meant well. I'm not sure if anyone told you. But this is kind of a no-no. That's how we would do it in this day and age. But in Nehemiah's day and age, he's like, hey, look, you're profaning. You're making common. That's literally what profane means. To make common something that's special. So when we use the Lord's name in a profane way, it's to use it in a way that makes it some common slang word. It doesn't have to be a curse word. We can profane or take in vain the name of the Lord. And one of the most common ways you hear people do this is when they use the phrase, oh my God, in some kind of common saying. They use it as an expletive. Something surprises them and it's, oh my God, they'll say. And I'll tell you, it drives shivers down my spine every time I hear that. I can't stand that phrase, but that's profaning the name of God. It's making it common. Well, they're taking the Sabbath day, the holy day of God, and they're making it common. Just another day of work, just another day of business and trade. He says, did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city, yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So not only should they have learned from their past mistakes, their forefathers were punished because of this, but then you add to the fact that Israel promised a vow and they sealed it, and so it says now it's going to be a curse to them if they go back on their word. And so it's not just the wrath that their forefathers endured, but now it's added. It's even more than that. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. That's exactly why the gates are there, by the way. I mean, what good is a gate if you never close it? I hope there's gates in your life, things that you have that control the flow of information. You know, great thing is the off button on the cell phone, the log out feature on Facebook, the silence thing on our volume. You know, it's great sometimes to just unplug and close the gate for a little while, just to recharge and rejuvenate. We come in on Sunday mornings, and I do. I leave every Sunday, and on Wednesday night, too. Just making sure, yeah. On Wednesday night, too, I leave my phone in my office. I put it on silent. I don't look at it for hours and hours. And it isn't that I don't use my phone like everyone else. I absolutely do. But it's because I want to control that gate. I don't want to be distracted by these things while I'm supposed to be doing other things. It really doesn't help to have a gate that you don't use. A gate you don't use is just an open door, and an open door lets everything in. It's indiscriminate. But we have gates in our lives, gates in our homes, gates in our hearts, gates with our kids, gates in our personal relationships, things that we say, all right, you know what, we're going to close this down. We're going to open this up. You know, we're in a spot, we need to receive more of this. We're going to do that. At our conference that we go to, I don't know that they do it on purpose, but the building really doesn't get very good service. And so it's rare, if ever, that you hear someone's phone go off. But, you know, the breaks come around, everyone goes outside, they're all checking their emails. But during the service, you don't hear a thing. And they'll tell you over and over, turn them off, turn them off, turn them off. We're closing those gates. We're shutting it down. So Nehemiah shuts the gates. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So the gates are shut, but they're like a bunch of vultures, you know. They're just waiting for the doors to be open. And all I can think about as I read that is Black Friday. People lined up around the block to get into Target to buy some sweater for, you know, 85% off, or to get a TV, or to get a microwave, or whatever it is people are lining up for. But they're there, they're just ready for the doors to be open. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. If we don't take our faith seriously, the world isn't going to either. If we don't say, this is important, the world isn't going to either. If we don't stand up and say, you know what, our kids are important, and our marriages are important, and lives are important, and we don't stand up and say, you know, the love of Jesus doesn't care what color skin you are, or where you were born, or what side of a border you grew up on, or how much money you make, or any wrongs you may have done, or even the evil that you have done in your life. If we don't present the gospel in a way that says this is the highest law that a person can ever find, the world's not going to see it that way either. And they're going to dismiss it, and they're going to cast it aside, and they're just going to wait for our silly stuff to be over in their mind. They're going to camp outside. They're just going to wait till church service is over, and then they're going to be right there. They're going to be ready to pounce and ready to jump. But you know what? If the church said, no, this is holy, this is special, what do you think would happen in America? Just curiosity, just a thought exercise. What would happen in America if all of a sudden every believer everywhere said, you know what? I'm not going anywhere on Sunday. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go home. I'm going to cook food I already have, spend time with my family. And you know what? That restaurant, they're not going to get a sale. And the stores are not going to get a sale. And all of these other places are not going to get a sale, and I'm not getting on Amazon, and I'm not doing all that stuff. And I'm not trying to be legalistic and say you can't go to lunch after church. I'm just saying, imagine what would happen if all of a sudden 100 million believers says, you know what, we're boycotting commercialism. We're shutting those gates for a little while. I guarantee you that stuff would shut down. Life would slow down. I guarantee you that culture would be enhanced, be enriched. Families would be like forced to look at each other once in a while because there's nowhere to go. When I lived in Ohio, we lived among the Amish. And one of the things I really grew to appreciate about them was everything that they had was every rule that they had. Although a lot of people look at it and they can't understand the why. Everything that they had was designed to keep the family together. So, for example, kids were allowed to have scooters, and they could have balance bikes, and they could have roller skates, but they couldn't have pedal bikes. And a lot of people said, well, what's the point of that? That seems stupid. It's like, no, it's not. A pedal bike, you can go miles and miles and miles. With roller skates, you can go a few hundred yards. So the families are still together. And because of that, most of those Amish families do remain very close to one another, even into adulthood. It's not, you go through Lancaster, go to Shady Maple, just look at the homes. You ever notice a house that has like multiple colors? It's because they added on to it, because the family grew, but they stayed close. And that's not necessarily how we all have to live or anything. But you start to see what it looks like when the world's values are removed and the values of the Lord are brought in. And how different it can look from everything that we see. And so he says, look, this is important. Sabbath is important. Get out of here. We're not buying your junk right now anyway. And if you don't, we're going to send our soldiers out there and it's going to ruin your day. I'm going to lay hands on you. One of the nicest threats you'll ever read right there. I'm going to lay hands on you. And so they sanctified the Sabbath day. They made it holy again. And so he prays, remember me, oh my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. So again, Nehemiah is not earning any popularity points. There's a lot of people that love to shop after church on Sunday or on the Sabbath day. There's a lot of people that love these wares and love these merchants. And then there's the merchants. They're going to lose out on a day of sales and profits. And now they're going to have to come to the city. They're going to have to leave. They're going to have to come back again. All that travel and the wear and tear on their equipment and feeding their animals. It's going to reduce their profits as well. And you want to get someone's anger riled up real quick. You touch their wallet. I heard somebody, he was asked the question one time as a pastor, and somebody from the audience said, okay, what do I say to my friend who's an unbeliever and believes there is no such thing as sin? How do I convince him there is? And he said, it's easy. Take his wallet. And he'll believe in sin real quick because he'll say that's not right. Well, they're going to believe in this real quick, and Nehemiah is going to irritate a number of them. And so again, he's praying, Lord, be with me. I'm not on the road to be elected the most popular man of all time in Jerusalem right now, so remember me. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Remember the Moabites? They're not supposed to be marrying these people. And it's not a racist thing. It's that God is preserving the integrity of the nation of Israel. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. So you want to know what it was like when Nehemiah rebuked somebody? There you go. Pulling out hair. And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or your slaves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Now you remember Solomon, the son of David. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and his life is one of the lives that people will point to say that the Bible is contradictory and hypocritical, because they'll say that, you know, it talks about divorce being a sin, it talks about the integrity of marriage, but then look, you've got Solomon who has all these wives and all these girlfriends and it must be okay. But notice how it's never referred to in a positive manner. Here it even says Solomon sinned this way. When David had his affair with Bathsheba, and calling it an affair is a very generous thing on behalf of David, because realistically it was rape. But when David committed that atrocity against Bathsheba, never again does Israel know peace. From that moment forward, there's turmoil, there's difficulty, there's condemnation, there's sin. We have these 490 years that they're not leaving the ground to lie. They go into Babylon in exile. Solomon, his sons divide the kingdom. So it is David's sons, they lead in a civil war and try to overthrow him as king. So it's never that it describes it positively, but it does describe that it happened. That's one of the reasons we can trust the Bible. It doesn't shy away from showing the faults of people that we would consider heroes. And so Solomon, who had these 300 wives, 700 concubines, he sinned by these things, yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. And I love that little message there. Yes, sin is terrible. Don't do it. 0 stars. But God can still use a person, even a sinner, which is great because we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just because we may have fallen short and we're not perfect doesn't mean God can't use us. It doesn't mean he doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that he throws his hands up and says, you know what, I'm done with that one. Even Solomon, who sinned by these things, was still loved by God, and God used him. Nevertheless, it says, pagan women caused even him to sin. Even him, even Solomon sinned. And so no one is above the law. And Nehemiah is reminding Jerusalem, look, you may be the gem of God's eye. This may be his city. You may be the priests in his city. You may be his chosen people, he says. But look, no one's above the law. Even Solomon is considered to be a sinner. And look how great he was. He brought into his life these unrighteous influences, these wicked people, it says pagan women, women who were not of the covenant, who worshiped false gods and idols and calves and statues and who knows what else. They come into his life, and you know what happens? They start changing him, and they cause him to get involved with stuff that God says he has no business being involved with. They start changing him. You know, someone once compared it to this. When we're thinking about the influences we let into our lives, if you take a domesticated dog and put him in a pack of wild wolves, assuming they don't eat him, he doesn't domesticate the wolves, but the wolves will make him wild. And it's the same thing for believers. If we surround ourselves constantly with unbelieving people, bringing them into our inner circle, allowing pagan rituals and unrighteous worldly values in, if we never close those gates, if we never say, you know what, enough is enough, I need to be refilled right now, then eventually, just like Solomon, nobody's above this, just like Solomon, we can be corrupted too. So, it says in verse 27, should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Transgressing against our God. You know, there is no such thing as a victimless crime. That's what you hear a lot of people say when they have some vice, something they don't want to give up. They'll say, look, but nobody gets hurt. It's just me. No one's ever gotten hurt. We all agree. We're all consenting adults here. This is none of your business. It's done, you know, this is the privacy of my home. It's what I do with my money. It's what I do with my time off. I mean, yeah, it's not what God would want me to be doing, but let's be real here. Nobody's hurt when I'm at home and I'm on my computer. Nobody gets hurt when I go and rack up the bill. Nobody gets hurt when I indulge in a little bit of recreational behavior. And I'm being overtly vague on purpose because there's so many things we can use to fill in the blank. But always the argument is no one's getting hurt. This is victimless. And so it's just my thing, my vice, not bothering anybody. Here's the thing. It may not hurt others. That may be very true. But it's not a sin against them. Every sin is a sin against God. The definition of sin is to miss the mark, to miss God's holy mark. Now, we may hurt somebody depending on what the sin is, but the sin ultimately is against the Lord. And so it doesn't matter how many people don't know and don't care. The fact is, as Nehemiah points out here, it's a transgression against God. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Remember Sanballat? He was Tobiah's partner. Remember, they were the guys that said, oh, this is never going to work. Well, here's one of his family. Therefore, I drove him from me. So he's not passive. He recognizes the enemy in the camp. He sees that this is a person who not only is he not an Israelite, so he doesn't belong here to begin with, but he is part of the group that wants to tear the whole thing down. And so he doesn't mince words. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm sure you're a nice guy, but this probably isn't going to work. He said, no, he got rid of him. I was hearing somebody say one time, nobody's good at hiring, but to be a good manager, you've got to be really good at firing. Because you never really know someone's intentions at the very beginning. They can interview great, what they do. You can take a class and learn how to do that. Got a stellar resume, you can get AI to write that stuff now. You never really know somebody until they're in. And so the idea that they are not going to work out usually is an assault on someone's pride because they start thinking, well, I hired them. Maybe it means I'm not a very good manager. Maybe I'm not very good at picking people. And so he goes, no, nobody is, because nobody has foresight that way. So you're never going to be a good hirer, which means you've got to be a great firer. You've got to recognize when there's someone there who you gave the benefit of the doubt to, because we do. We err on the side of grace, and we should. But that means we've got to be very willing and very quick to recognize that this is a wolf. This is a person who they're not going to work out. Maybe they're not a good fit. Maybe they're an enemy. Maybe they're somebody that, you know, they've changed over time. But regardless, it needs to be dealt with decisively. And so he said, no one's a good hirer. Be a good firer. Well, Nehemiah is a great firer because he drives this man from him. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. I have noticed in the ministry there has been a movement over the years, and it has essentially been one to undermine the integrity of the ministry. And it's not been any one thing that has happened, but there's been a series of things that have happened. For example, pastors no longer thinking it's important to go get trained, go to any kind of Bible college or program, any kind of seminary. Advanced degrees with pastors these days are very hard to find. In fact, I teach for a college that loves it when they find a pastor with a degree, because most of them, and they love having pastors teach, but they can't hire any of them because none of them went to college, and you have to have gone to some kind of college to teach at a college. They're just noticing the trends are more and more unskilled and untrained people are going into the ministry. And you can think about it like this. I don't care how many books a person read on their own. I don't care how many YouTube videos they watched. I don't care how many people in their family have done it. I don't care how much practice they had at home on their kitchen table. If you didn't go to medical school, you're not coming near me with a scalpel. Well, if you didn't go to spiritual medical school, there's a lot of people who don't know what they're doing when they operate on a person's soul. And so that's one thing that we've seen. We've just seen there's been less emphasis on being trained and prepared and equipped. We've seen that there's been less emphasis on good, solid Bible exposition. You know, the stuff that we do here on Wednesday, you don't find this like almost anywhere anymore. Sermons are 20 minutes long. I call them sermonettes. They're for Christianettes. You know, we get here, we're an hour. You know how many people would go, I can't stay awake for an hour in church? Well, there's a reason for that. There's a reason that a solid grasp of theology seems to be missing from a lot of the ministries that are out there. And rather than good doctrinal statements, they've gone to very generic things like God is good. God is powerful. We believe in Jesus. We know in the book of James, it says, whoop-de-doo, even the demons believe in Jesus. And they have at least the common sense to shudder. So we have seen this happen in the world. It happened in Jerusalem, an undermining of the ministry, bringing in unbelievers, people who didn't think it was all that important, getting rid of all the stuff that was consecrated, making room for someone to sleep in that room. Not to mention the Sabbath day got sidelined. People are selling goods and services all week long. No one seems to care. Intermarriage, they don't even speak their own language anymore. And so Nehemiah gets there and he says, Lord, remember that they did this. These are the people that did this. Yeah, that they all went along with it, but remember the ones that instigated this, the ones who undermined the work that you had given these people. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. Just love the honest language of the Bible, everything pagan. You know, you go up to somebody right now and you say, you know what, I'm going to cleanse you of everything pagan. That's probably not going to go over very well. I mean, we shouldn't, but, you know, we just don't talk in that kind of language anymore. It's very rough, but it's very honest, everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service. So they all have a job. Go figure. You know, the work of the Lord has a work. If you're a priest, there's probably something you should be doing that way. And it's not just to stand around and look good and get the accolades. So he gave them all jobs to do. And to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. How is it that our lives are going to be remembered when we die or get raptured, if the Lord returns, And we're giving an account of our lives to the Lord, because in the book of Romans, Paul says in Romans 14 that every person will give an account of his life. Now, you're not saved by the works of your life. You're saved by your relationship with Jesus Christ, but your life will nonetheless have to be accounted for. And so as we're standing there, and God is looking over our life and looking over our track record, and he's saying, okay, what did you do here and there and everywhere? Are we going to be remembered for good? When we die and people are speaking about us, are we going to be remembered for good? There's a pastor that used to serve here. His name was Ray Centrella. I never met him. He was a pastor here in the 80s. He served with great distinction, an incredible man of God. He passed away this week, and so he went home to be with the Lord. And although I have never met him, I have heard many stories about Ray Centrella, and every one of them was good. Every one of them was, he was a servant of the Lord, and he stood up for what was right, and he sacrificed of himself to serve the people. And even after he no longer was here as a pastor, he went to another church in town and served there faithfully, and was a faithful believer and a child of God up until his physical life ended just a few days ago. Now he's with his King in heaven, and we think of his life as one of good. And I think, you know what, I hope that when it's my time, that not only do others speak of my life as one as good, even though it might not always have been popular, that it was one of good, that when I give an account to the Lord, that he will also remember me for good. I also think this is just an important thing to mention. The overall kind of arc here of chapter 13, and really the whole book, Israel has been in exile in Babylon. They come back. Nehemiah helps them rebuild. They have revival. They get back to the Lord. He leaves and they fall into this slump. He comes back and he starts kickstarting the engine again. But ultimately, Israel, we know from history, they're going to drift away again. In fact, this is the last chronological book in the Bible of the Old Testament, even though it's not the last book of the Old Testament chronologically after this. There's 400 years of intertestamental period. After that comes the birth of Jesus. And it's going to be the descendants of these same people that are going to be the ones in this same city at these same gates yelling, crucify him. So we know that ultimately Israel is not going to trend back to the Lord. We know that everything Nehemiah is doing here, this is not going to stick. These priests are going to become Pharisees. The people are going to become legalistic. They're going to turn all of this into one big charade. But meanwhile, Nehemiah is there. It's easy for us to judge our faithfulness by the results. But God doesn't do that. He judges it by the effort. He judges it by the heart, by the intent. It could be that you spend your whole life preaching and never once see an individual come to faith. That doesn't mean you didn't spend your life preaching. That doesn't mean you didn't do the Great Commission. That doesn't mean you weren't faithful. It means that the results may not have been visible. Or you could spend years trying to reach somebody who ultimately rejects and goes to the Lord. Their decision is not accounted to your credit. It's not credited to your account. Our effort is. What we did is. Not how they replied. We don't serve others because of how they're going to react. We don't give a gift because of how they're going to respond. We don't go and stand for truth and righteousness in the world because we think the world is going to love it. We know the world is going to reject it. The game has already been set. But nonetheless, we're called to make the effort. And so the accountability on our part is not necessarily, is Israel going to become a righteous nation forever? But rather, what he says, remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah poured his life into this ministry, doing everything God called him to do, and that's all any one of us can do. I heard another person say once, and this is after he'd been in the ministry for 60 years, I remember him saying, a long time ago in his life, he came to the conclusion that he would worry about the depth of his ministry, and he would let God worry about the breadth. He was going to do everything he could to make sure everything he did was as solid and faithful as possible. He was going to guard his life. He was going to guard his marriage and his kids. He was going to disciple them. He was going to serve in the church that he'd been given. He was going to do everything in his power to make sure that ministry was deep. And if that reached one person, he said, that's the Lord's call. If that reaches a million people, that's the Lord's call. And so he would worry about the depth, and God would worry about the breadth. Well, here Nehemiah has certainly gone deep. He not only rebuilt the city, but he got the people to come back to the Lord. He reinstituted the laws of God. Revival happened. He left to go back and serve again because this wasn't his permanent vocation. He was a servant of the king of Babylon. That was his duty, to be faithful to his master, so he was. He comes back and he finds that, you know, they've drifted. But that's not his fault. And it seems that he's kind of realizing that even though all of this has happened, he says, Lord, remember me for good. Everything that he's poured into it. If there's someone in your life that you've been trying to reach and it just seems like it's not working, or it seems like no matter what you do, it's a step forward and two steps back, or there's not the results from the efforts that maybe you've been wanting to see in certain areas of your life, but you know the effort is there, you know the heart is there, you know the integrity is there. I think every one of us could say, okay, Lord, remember me for the good. I can't control the outcome, but I can control the input. And the input is going to be as solid as I can make it. And so Nehemiah does that very thing. He makes the effort. He did everything God told him to do. None of us would have pegged him for this kind of work. But the Lord called him. And so we remember him for good. And Father, as we conclude this study in Nehemiah, Lord, we see the life, the arc of the life of a man who goes from a servant in Babylon to receiving a burden that you put on his heart, to responding to that in faith. And Lord, ultimately, as it goes with many of us, the result isn't quite what he had hoped. Initially, there was promise, yes, but then as Israel starts to drift, it appears that, at least for everything that Nehemiah had done, it appears that they're starting to forget these things. And despite his effort to come back and kind of rejuvenate them, we know from history the way that they're going to go. So, Lord, what a thing to remind us that ultimately the end is not in our control. But what we do is our effort, our heart, our integrity, what we bring, what we put into it, Lord. So, Father, as each and every one of us has a ministry that you have called us to, I pray that we would have the attitude of Nehemiah. We might not always be popular. People might not always respond the way that we would like. But, Lord, we know ultimately you will remember us for the good. And so I pray that each and every one of us would be remembered for that as we go from here, as we go into our lives. Father, that you would be with us and keep us safe and continue to use us for your work in this world. And Lord, allow us to see the fruit sometimes of the labor, even if ultimately we know that many will not believe, there will be some. And certainly Nehemiah saw some victories as well. So we thank you for those, and Lord, for all of it, and for all the rest, we put it into your hands. Give us the boldness to serve and the courage to go. Give us the words to speak. Keep us safe, Father, and bring us back again as we start a new and fresh study in 2 weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. And just remember, we won't be here next Wednesday. Just one more time. I mean, you can come if you want, but you'll be by yourself. So we won't be here next Wednesday. We will be the following Wednesday starting in the Minor Prophets. But we'll see you on Sunday. God bless and have a great week.